Willie was telling me about his and Nancy's plans to take their kids on a family vacation, which they just got back from yesterday. And he was mentioning that their son John decided to tell the kids in advance. It's kind of an iffy decision. Do you tell them far in advance, or do you just let them know that morning? Well, they decided to let them know in advance. And the drawback of that was that every single day after they were told, they said with great enthusiasm, "Is it today? Is it today?" And Willie passed on to me what I'm sure Nancy taught him. Wouldn't it be great if all Christians lived like that? What if it were today? Waking up with that sense of enthusiasm. Many people in Jesus' day were anticipating that day when the kingdom would come. And they did so with great excitement. I mean, who wouldn't when you think about it? I think if we don't long for that day... Oh, thank you, Willie. I was thinking about that. Very thoughtful. Thank you. I appreciate that. If we really grasped what that day would be like, then we would wake up with that sense of anticipation. If we really wanted to live in a kingdom where the Lord was ruling, where there was perfect justice, where there was righteousness, where there was peace, where there was a wholeness, where there was absolutely no sin, no sin within us, no sin between us, no sin around us. I mean, wouldn't that be great? Because what makes life miserable? Sin. The sin within us. The sin between us. The sin around us. That's what just makes life miserable. You long for that day. Do you get excited thinking about what it would be like? You know those days that you get every once in a while when you wake up and you say, you know, I almost feel guilty because everything is too good? Like I read the word and it just speaks to me, and my prayer life is in order, and there's no conflicts that I'm aware of, and this is great. Well, that's just a little taste of what it would be like. But it seems to me when Jesus brings up his kingdom in Luke chapter 17, the sense I get is not that he's trying to create in us the idea of excitement as much as the idea of sobriety. I mean, that's my sense. Would you turn to Luke chapter 17? Luke chapter 17. My sense is that Jesus brings this up more to sober us than to excite us. Why is that? I think it's because Jesus knows that not everyone will be as ready as they think they are for that day. Those who have reason, those who are ready for it, I mean, have reason to be excited. But those who are not ready for it have a reason for concern. And I think Jesus wants to impress upon everybody who's listening to him that we all need to make sure that we're ready. We read in verse 20 of Luke chapter 17. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming. Well, one thing that we've learned going through the Gospel of Luke is that Jesus often spoke about the kingdom of God. He gave parables on the kingdom of God. It says he went around proclaiming the kingdom of God. And it says in chapters 9 and 10 that he sent out his disciples to also do the same thing, to proclaim the kingdom of God. Many who listened to Jesus speak about God's kingdom expected it to arrive. And they expected it to arrive with great fanfare, some cosmic signs, maybe a mass resurrection from the dead, that there'd be awesome displays of power taking place everywhere. Others who expected the kingdom to arise expected it might arise a little bit more naturally, like the arrival of the Messiah, him getting an army together, overthrowing the evil Roman Empire, and bringing peace to his people, and just transforming society more gradually. Now, Jesus gave great evidence of his power. We've already seen that in many of the miracles that he performed. But it seems that most of the people were looking for something a little bit more. They were looking for something on a grander scale. To many, Jesus didn't seem all that kingly. There was flashes of power, but flashes of humility and gentleness and meekness. He just didn't fit their image of what a king should be. Since Jesus often spoke of the kingdom of God and gave the impression to some that, you know, it's pretty close, people were wondering, well, when's it going to arrive? You talk about the kingdom, well, let me see it. So Jesus continues, and he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." What Jesus seems to be doing is taking their minds from the future and the grand and bringing their minds back to the present and what was going on around them at that moment. He's downplaying these signs that are to be observed. They're looking for something that would cause people to say, "Wow, look, there, here it is," or "There it is." They wanted to be dazzled. That's what they were thinking. Jesus has already pointed out their propensity to look for the dramatic, to look for signs. He said in chapter 11, verse 29, "This generation is a wicked generation, for it seeks for a sign. And yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah." Jesus is not denying other signs that he gave, and his miracles and his discourses were great signs of who he was. But their hard hearts were keeping them from absorbing it all. They were looking for things on a grander scale. They were not looking at the evidence that they already had. They had plenty of evidence of who he was. And he said the most dramatic sign they were going to get was a sign that really pointed to their hard hearts, that they would crucify Jesus, that he would die, that he would be buried, that he would rise again. That would be a sign. So Jesus seems to be downplaying these outward signs, yet how does that fit with what we're going to read later in chapter 21, verse 31, when he says, "So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near." In chapter 17, he seems to be downplaying outward signs. And then when we get to chapter 21, he seems to be calling attention and pointing out signs of the nearness of his kingdom. Why is it different? I think that's because here in chapter 17, he's trying to get them to focus on what's going on right now. They'll never pick up the signs in the future if they're not in tune with what's being revealed to them at this very moment by the king who stands in their presence. They're looking for the culmination of the kingdom, and Jesus wants them to focus on the matter at hand, and that is the king is before you right now. That's why he says to them in verse 21, "For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." The prepositional phrase "in your midst" can be translated "within you" or "among you." You'll notice that the NIV and the King James translate it "within you." Many of the other translations, like the New American Standard updated, says in your midst. The ESV says in the midst of you. The New English Translation says in your midst. The New Living Translation says already among you. Since Jesus was addressing the Pharisees at this point who weren't in tune with him, it's unlikely that he's saying that the kingdom of God was within them. They gave no evidence of that. But I think it's more appropriate to translate it as in the midst of you. Because why? The king was in their midst. And in that sense, the kingdom was among them. It's as though here they are, they're looking up and they're waiting for grand apocalyptic signs, and verbally Jesus grabs them by the head and says, look at me. Look at me. Listen to what I've been telling you. Look at the miracles that I've performed. The initial form of God's kingdom is evident in his ministry. It always has been. That's why John likes to refer to Jesus' miracles as signs that point to something greater. All his miracles were signs. He's saying, you don't have to look up. Just look at me. Reminds me of what Jesus said earlier in chapter 12, beginning in verse 54. And he was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be a hot day, and it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of this earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? Even without the Weather Channel, they were meteorologically savvy. They could tell by the wind and elements of the weather exactly what was going to happen that day. But they had no insight when it came to spiritual realities. The king was in their midst, revealing great truth. And they were totally blind to that. He was the sign. They're asking for other... If they're not going to notice the sign in front of them, then their concern ought not to be the signs in the future. Jesus calls them hypocrites in that passage. I think it's because their problem wasn't ignorance. It was hard-heartedness. They saw all the evidence of who Jesus was, and they just refused to believe. In the passage that we looked at last week, 10 lepers were healed. They all go bounding off to go to the priest, and isn't this wonderful? But one of them perceived more than 9 others. And he turns back to Jesus. Jesus said, your faith has saved you. There was somebody who had a way of seeing what was going on and understanding the greater reality. Have you grasped who Jesus really is? Have you responded with repentance and faith? Now, Jesus now turns his attention to the disciples. These previous remarks were made to the Pharisees. His message to them is, don't worry about that. I want you to think about the here and now. But now notice what Jesus says to his disciples, beginning in verse 22. And he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, look there, look here. Do not go away, and do not run after them. While Jesus was confronting the Pharisees about their current response to him, he gives his disciples more information about the culmination of the kingdom. Yes, the king's in your midst, but the full-blown form of the kingdom is yet future. And it's even beyond the lifetime of his closest disciples, those who were surrounding him. Many people missed the arrival of the king, his initial arrival, his first coming. But as we'll see, Jesus is suggesting that nobody's going to miss his second coming. Now, some may be unprepared for it, but nobody's going to miss it. And he also reminds us that while his return can be exciting for some people, it's not very exciting for others. He says in verse 22, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." Son of Man, another title for the Messiah, for Jesus, often associated with judgment, it seems. He would come and he would set things straight. This seems to suggest the fact that they long for that day may suggest that there's trouble in their future, that things would not be easy in their life and in their ministry, and they would long for that day. They will say to you, "Look there, look here. Do not go away and do not run after them." They'll even meet people who are saying, "Oh, the kingdom's here. It's now. Look, it's over there. Just follow him. Follow that person." Jesus said they'll be mistaken. They and Luke's readers, because it even happened in Luke's, after when Luke was writing this, that people would say, "Oh, the kingdom's already come. Didn't you know that?" Jesus says, "Listen, if you hear somebody telling you that the kingdom is here, don't listen to them." Why? Because nobody will have to tell you when the kingdom arrives. It will be unmistakable. Verse 24. "For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day." His return will be as obvious as a lightning flash that goes from one side of the sky to the other. You just cannot miss that. I think of a number of times when I was sound asleep in bed. And it was like somebody put a flashlight in my eye, because there was this lightning bolt that just illuminated the sky. It came right through the windows. You cannot miss that. And Jesus said, "You're not going to miss my second coming. It's not going to be hidden. Not a secretive kind of thing. It's dramatic and unmistakable." And in case they were thinking it was just around the corner, Jesus says in verse 25, "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." None of this is going to happen right away. It's not going to happen that day. It's not going to happen tomorrow, he says. Something else has got to happen. There's going to be suffering and rejection. There's going to be pain and suffering before there's going to be glory. And maybe he was subtly reminding them that that would be their experience as well. By divine necessity, that seems to be suggested by the word "must" in there. By divine necessity, he would have to endure suffering and rejection at the hands of this generation, who by and large had hard hearts and wasn't interested in the king or his kingdom, no matter what they said. And sadly, people are not going to be open to him when he comes again. Verse 26. "And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." Many people will be taken by surprise when Jesus returns, because they'll be so wrapped up in the affairs of life. They'll be wrapped up with eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage. And what will happen is when Jesus comes, they'll be destroyed. He emphasizes the judgment aspect of his return. Maybe that's why he says, one day you'll learn for one of the days of the Son of Man. Maybe this the initial phase where there's evidence of great judgment on the earth. These people were so wrapped up in living their lives eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage, that they gave no thought to their accountability to God. Their eyes were down all the time and looking around. Nobody was thinking about who gave them life and who ordered life. Nothing wrong with eating and drinking. You can't live unless you eat and drink. Nothing wrong with marrying. How are you going to be fruitful and multiply, as Jesus told us? But when those things obscure our sense of accountability to God, and if that's all there is to life, then that's a problem. People in Noah's day lived as though God did not exist. And they just went on about their lives, setting their own agenda, giving meaning to every aspect of life apart from the meaning he has given us. The return of Jesus will separate people, just as judgment in Noah's day separated people. Noah and his family were separated from the rest of people who were not thinking about God. Rejection leads to judgment. It will be that way in the future. Those who are ready for his appearing will be spared, and those who are not will be destroyed. Jesus not only likens his return to the appearance of judgment in Noah's day, but in the day of Lot in Genesis 19, when Sodom and its surrounding cities were destroyed. Read in verse 28. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Like the people in Noah's day, the people in Lot's day, in the city of Sodom and the surrounding cities, they were also unprepared for judgment. That's the way it's going to be for people in the future. What were they preoccupied with? Daily things, eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. And then when the Lord sent judgment, what happened? They were all caught off guard. Not ready for a divine encounter with somebody they had ignored for so long. Now remember what Jesus said earlier. Remember the excuses that some people gave for declining an invitation to this great banquet? Remember the excuses they gave? Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 18. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. Buying and marrying, living of life, no excuse. No excuse for not coming to God. No excuse for rejecting the gracious invitation of our heavenly host. Remember the rich man in chapter 12? He was doing lots of planting and building. Luke chapter 12, verse 16, and he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. These people, the people who were making the excuses, and this man, they were all doing the things that the people in Noah's day were doing, and the people in Lot's day were doing. You know, eating and drinking and buying and selling and marrying and building and all this kind of stuff. But they gave no thought to God. Nothing wrong with any of these activities. They're essential parts of living, but they're not the essence of living. The essence of living is being accountable to our Maker and enjoying our relationship with Him. And when that relationship is right, it tends to improve other relationships. They were getting so caught up in just living life that they gave no thought to Him. That's a tragedy. It was a tragedy to these people who were called to this banquet in Luke 14. It was a tragedy for that rich man who had to stand before God, who's mentioned in chapter 16. We are not to live life in the place of following Jesus. Following Jesus gives us a perspective on all the rest of life. Following Him shapes how we think about everything, from eating and drinking and marriage and buying and selling and everything that we do. Sadly, people think it's those other activities that are the essence of life. People got separated in that day. Lot and his family were spared, and the people of Sodom and the surrounding cities were not. Read in verse 30, it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who was on the housetop, they had flat roofs, great place to work, some job, great place to relax, and whose goods are in the house must not go down and take them out. Likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. The coming of the Son of Man will be marked initially by judgment. Some will be ready and others will not. What he's saying is judgment is going to come swiftly. There's not going to be any time or really any reason to gather what was once so precious. Jesus was often telling people, don't let the things of this world, like that rich man, don't let that keep you from God. When He returns, why go back to something that's under judgment, to something that's not going to matter? Those things that were once so precious, they're not going to do you any good. When Irene came blowing through town, the hurricane, not the beloved Irene, When Hurricane Irene came blowing through town, you'd have to be a fool not to know what was happening. I mean, or how could you miss it? It was overkill. Every radio station, every television station, every newspaper, every conversation in the grocery store, everybody was talking about the coming of that. Everybody knew when the day was coming. Nobody was missing it. And although there was property damage, not too much in the way of life, because people were ready. When Jesus returns, people are not going to be so ready. And when we get to chapter 21, we'll see it's not that there won't be any signs, it's just that people aren't interested. They're not, in essence, turning on the TV or the radio or reading the newspaper or listening to the conversations of other people. They're so wrapped up in life, they're going to be taken by surprise. And so Jesus warns in verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Lot's an example of some of it. Lot's wife is an example of somebody who was too tied to this life. She was so interested in what she was leaving behind that it seemed like she didn't want to part with it. That's the impression you get from Genesis chapter 19, beginning in verse 24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and in the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife, from behind him, looked back and she became a pillar of salt. She seems to represent those who are so dearly in love with this life, with the things of this world, that's where they're drawn. He doesn't want us to make the same mistake. He doesn't want us to be so attached to the living of this life that we miss out on what is really life indeed. The words of Jesus when he says, whoever seeks to keep his life, I think she was seeking to keep her life as she knew it. And she was going to wind up losing out big time on what life really was about. Jesus uses that similar phrase. Remember, he used it back in chapter 9, verses beginning of verse 23. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. What will happen on that day when Jesus returns and manifests himself in great power? Verse 34. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other will be left. Just a note about how your text may read. Verse 36 is in italics in the New American Standard. And it's not even included in the English Standard Version, the NIV, the New English Translation, the New Living Translation. It's absent there. It's present in the King James in regular text. The NAU in italics and missing from the other text. And the reason is because the editors of these translations who leave it out, they're of the opinion, and I think rightly so, that the earliest and most reliable manuscripts don't contain this. And so they don't think that this verse was in Luke. It was probably added by a copyist later on who was trying to harmonize it with Mark. And so they inserted verse 36 because it harmonizes with Matthew 24:40. So that's why you'll notice there may be a difference. So instead of giving three illustrations here, Luke, Jesus was only giving two that Luke records here. The point he's making is that the coming of the Lord, again, is going to result in separation. There's going to be a distinction. Two people in one bed, one's going to be taken, one's going to be left. Two people working together at a mill. One's going to be taken, one's going to be left. There's a separating from the righteous and the separation between the righteous and the unrighteous, between the prepared and the unprepared. Now there's disagreement as to those who are taken away. Are those taken away to judgment, or are they taken away to safety? There's lots of different opinions on that. You can do some research on that. My impression from the way Luke writes this, and what he said about the days of Noah and what he said about Lot, the impression I get from Luke anyway is that those who are taken away to safety. Noah was taken away from the people on earth at that time and they were experienced judgment. Lot is seen with his family leaving and they're taken to safety and the others are judged. There's a difference of opinion in that. But in just reading through Luke, that's the impression that I get here. And so the disciples asked this question, verse 37, and answering, they said to him, where, Lord, where is this going to happen? The disciples the Pharisees start this section with a question, when, in verse 20. This section ends with the disciples asking a question. And the question is, where? Since judgment is the dominant theme, and there's lots of different options as to what he's talking about when he says where, but since judgment is the primary question in view here. I think probably they're asking, where is this judgment going to be carried out? What's his answer? Verse 37 continues, he said to them, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. Seems like a rather cryptic answer. Doesn't seem like just a rather cryptic answer to me. Seems like a cryptic answer to most people when I've tried to find out what other people are thinking. There's lots of different opinions as to what he means by this, and there doesn't seem to be any consensus. I'll just say this, that it seems pretty clear that what Jesus wants to do is he wants to end this on a note of sobriety. Because the first aspect of the coming of the establishing of the kingdom is going to be judgment, and we need to be ready for that. The picture he leaves here is one of death and decay, where vultures are congregating over corpses. That seems to be the picture. I wonder if Jesus is simply saying, and your guess is probably better than mine, but the sense I get is maybe Jesus is saying it's going to happen everywhere. Wherever there are bodies who fall, there are vultures who are gathered, it's going to happen all over the place. Now, there's reason for much joy at the prospect of the Lord's return. But Jesus doesn't emphasize that aspect of his return. He seems to emphasize the aspect of the judgment, that element of it. And I think that's because he wants to make sure that everybody is ready for us, for it. Before we can enjoy God's blessing and God's rule, sin has to be removed, doesn't it? I mean, how great is God's kingdom going to be if we're the same as we were before it culminated? And how great is it going to be to live with other people who are just as bad as we are? Seems like sin's got to be dealt with, doesn't it, before his rule culminates? Now, it's either going to be dealt with in our own lives through our relationship with Jesus, where our sin is taken and nailed to the cross, and his spirit and his righteousness are now infused into us, and we start to change. And that when he comes back, he's going to complete that process in us, and when we enter, it's going to be different. We're going to be different. But what about people who have not come to the cross, who have not repented of their sin, who have not come to Jesus, who have not been born again? How is the sin going to be dealt with in their lives? Well, it's going to be dealt with in a harsh way. They're going to be removed. That's a sobering thought. Gee, doesn't that make God kind of mean? Do you want sin to go on forever and ever? Do you want a God who will let us live any way we want, hurting people and hurting him? I don't want a God like that. It really doesn't matter what I want, does it? We get the God who is. We're not making up a God the way we want him to be. What we're doing is taking what God has revealed about himself through his creation, through his Son, and through his Word. And that is who God is. Good luck trying to change him. Good luck trying to create him in your image. This is what we deal with. And I think who am I to suggest an improvement to God? I'm glad he doesn't want to tolerate sin forever. And I'm glad that he loves us enough to provide a way of escape for us. Don't get so wrapped up in the daily affairs of life and eating and drinking and buying and selling and planning and building and marrying and giving in marriage that you forget this is the one we are accountable to. He's coming back. What a great thought that is, but it's also a sobering thought. And I think the thought that Jesus wants to leave us with in Luke chapter 17 in this time when he talks about his return is that are we ready for this? Because too many people were unprepared, and we don't want to be among them. And we can help others be prepared as we share the gospel with people we sit next to and drive with and work next to and see over the backyard fence and all that kind of stuff. We can help them prepare as well. Lord, we just want to thank you for a reminder that life doesn't go on exactly as it is forever and ever. And we're glad for that, Lord. Because deep down inside, we yearn for something more. We yearn for something better. We yearn for greater intimacy with you and greater intimacy with people. We thank you, Lord, that one day you're going to get rid of all the sin and the junk that complicates life, that keeps us broken and bound. And we thank you, Lord, that all we have to do is humble ourselves before you, repent of our sin, and cling to your Son. And thank you that we get a taste of the kingdom right now, and that one day we'll get a full meal of it. Thank you, Lord, for the great plan that you have. Pray, Lord, if there's anybody here today who at this moment is not yet prepared for that day of your Son's return, I pray that this would be the day, Lord. Give them the honesty to just admit who they are, and the faith to just cling to Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.